I'm glad to report to you that this has been a good year for me in many respects. A busy one. I preach somewhere most every weekend in the United States, as well as to carry on roughly 5 days of activity at the Gospel Advocate, and we've had a good year there. Many of you will remember my mother from years past when she and later, earlier my father would visit here frequently. She is now critically ill. She has only a few more days at best to live. She is now past 97 years of age. She's had a long life and a fruitful and useful life. And this too points up to me the fact that we're all rapidly heading toward that valley of shadows where all roads meet and along which all of us are today so rapidly approaching. We are now at the end of the year, and we talk about the end of one year and the beginning of another. But has it ever occurred to you that these are arbitrary distinctions? These are vain efforts on the part of men to try to break time up into segments and talk about stopping one part of it and beginning another. But as I indicated to you, this is a vain effort. Time goes inexorably on. It pauses for no one. As a matter of fact, this is God's invariable order. The swelling bud of spring becomes the full-grown leaf of summer, only finally to wither and fall into the embrace of earth, dried and worthless insofar as its material aspects are concerned at the end of the season. And so it is with life. The babe of the early morning becomes the mature man of high noon, only to become the old and aged and infirm in the sunset's final glow. This is the history of man, and this is the destiny of us all. And let us never forget it. If there is any supreme folly, if there is any course in life that's utterly senseless in nature, it is for a person to overlook these facts, or at least to be indifferent to them, and to fail to make provision for them. Paul, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, after having pointed out in his context that he had not yet attained to those levels that he had and toward which he aspired, he said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and looking forward to the things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I cannot imagine a better motto for any of us. I commend to you this affirmation of the great apostle as being the philosophy that ought to characterize us all with reference to our lives here. I'd like for us for a little while today to consider an exposition of this wonderful passage, to note some of its practical aspects as they may appear to be useful and beneficial to us. First of all, observe his statement, "I count not myself to have apprehended." Remarkable for apostles so to affirm. But it evidences that he himself recognized that he had not attained to that level. That meant that he could not lose it, or that he could not fall from it. This is a protest here against that antinomianism that alleges that once a person has put his trust in the Lord, that he is thenceforth saved beyond the possibility of apostasy. It is remarkable how many people subscribe to that. Some theologically and many practically assume that because they have espoused some form of religion, that this guarantees their title to a home in the skies and that they cannot possibly be lost. I mentioned that some teach that theologically. That's the doctrine of the so-called impossibility of apostasy. I have engaged in many debates with men on that subject. I have in my possession a tract, the title of which reads, "Do a Christian Sins Damn His Soul?" And the first sentence of it reads, and I'm quoting, "We take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul." It goes on to say that all the good deeds a man may perform all the debts one may pay, all the churches one may attend, will not make one soul safer, and all the crimes that one may commit, from murder to idolatry, will not put one soul in any more danger. The way one lives, I'm continuing to quote, the way one lives has nothing to do with the salvation of one soul. That's the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. That's subscribed to by all Calvinists and practically by many people in the world today who, because they have espoused a nominal form of religion, assume that this assures their ultimate deliverance from earth and their home in heaven. It is said that there are 2,500 warnings in the Bible with reference to apostasy. It is virtually impossible for you to open your Bible without your eyes falling upon some statement evidencing the need of continual watchfulness and care. Remember the Apostle Peter's statement, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another," this is Paul in Hebrews 4, "but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Remember Peter's statement in 2 Peter 1, "Add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge into knowledge, temperance," and so on. And then he adds, "If you do these things," note that conditional particle, "if you do these things," that means on condition that you do, "you shall never fall. But there shall be administered unto you an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Very definitely we must be on our guard. Peter tells us that the devil is a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. And we're admonished that only as we're faithful to the end will the crown of life be available to us. Paul recognized that. He said, for example, regarding his own life, "I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Paul recognized he could fall. If Paul could, certainly can we. If Paul felt it necessary for him to be constantly on his guard against such apostasy, how much more do we, who are certainly so far removed, both in capability and time and place and circumstance, from him who was one of the apostles of our Lord? He said he didn't count that he himself to have apprehended. He was still struggling to that end. But note secondly, this one thing I do. Someone has said that one great reason that people succeed in anything is that they have one goal in life, and that Paul said, "This one thing I do, not these 40 things that I dabble at." In order to succeed in any area, there must be concentration of effort. For example, how long do you think it would take a person ever to become a doctor or a lawyer or some other professional man who daily allowed his attention to wander from his studies and to be concerned with a multitude of matters rather than that upon which he has set his chief interest? This teaches us, friends, that our goal in life ought to be to go to heaven. Somebody asked an old Scotch cobbler, repairer of shoes one time, what his business was. Well, he said, "My business is in going to heaven. My occupation here to make a living is repairing shoes." This ought to be the attitude that characterizes us all. Now, this is not to say that Christianity is involved solely in religious participation, by which I mean this: the philosophy that some today are advocating, that a person is not serving God unless he is engaged in religious activity. This is not correct. There is a philosophy today, the Crossroads philosophy, that teaches that a person is fruit-bearing only when he's engaged in winning souls, that a person is serving God only when he is engaged in religious activity. I do not believe that. It's my conviction that a person who worthily and properly carries on his responsibilities in life, the mother, the wife, the husband, the school teacher, the worker in a factory, on a farm, wherever it may be, who is rendering useful and effective service, serves God just as certainly as I do in this pulpit. In that connection, there's a lesson that's sorely needed these days, found in our Lord's teaching in the parable of the soils. When in explaining that part of the parable that had to do with the thorny ground, where the thorns grew up and choked out the wheat, said that the thorns represent the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasures of this life. Note that he said the cares of this world. Now what did he mean by that? He meant the multitudinous duties, the daily tasks, the manifold obligations that claim the attention and effort and interest of us all. Now watch carefully. Up to a certain point, those things are necessary. And in performing them, we are doing so by the direct edict of God himself. Up to a certain point. But beyond that point, they cease to be wheat and become thorns. At what point? At the point where our material affairs are allowed to interfere with our interests that are heavenly in nature. They must always be kept secondary and subsidiary. Our Lord said in Matthew 6 and 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. That means give it top priority. That means that all else must be made secondary and subsidiary to its interest. That means if I have two things to do, one of my own interests, the other the Lord's, I must take care of the Lord's first. That means if I have two trips to make, one of my own interests, the other the Lord's, I must make the Lord's trip first. That's what it means, friends. Now, isn't it a fact that most of us today are not following that pattern? Is it not a fact that many of us have little or no hesitancy in allowing our own personal affairs to take precedence over that which is spiritual in nature, and that in consequence our lives are secularly lived and materialistically fashioned, and that we do not find the interest and the satisfaction in spiritual activities that we could or ought to? Paul said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Look at that word richly there. Does not that indicate to a great extent? Is it not his intent in using such a term to suggest the fact that it should be overflowing in nature? Do you think then that in the light of that fact, that the Holy Spirit said that the Word is to dwell in us richly, that he would be happy with, or that the Lord would accept as proper, merely a meager or perhaps no knowledge at all of his Word, or if at the best, just a token examination of it on rare occasions, maybe on Sunday to read a little bit? Can it possibly be that that discharges the obligation of that passage? In 1 Corinthians 15, 58, Paul said, finally, my brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labors are not in vain in the Lord. Look at that, please. Always abounding. Now, not simply always serving, but always abounding. This indicates a service that goes beyond a nominal time. This indicates an overwhelming participation, a total commitment to it. This again, friends, points up that the Lord will not be satisfied with a sparse entrepreneur's participation in his affairs, and that if we're going to give him precedence and priority, we must make all else secondary to that. This one thing I do. Well, what for? Forgetting the things that are behind and looking forth to the things that are before. Undoubtedly, there's an allusion here, as Paul often made, to athletic matters that were common in that day. Bear in mind that back in that day, Greece particularly was famed for its athletic programs, and especially for the Grecian races, and there are numerous allusions thereto. So this evidences the fact that Paul was not ignorant of and disregarded matters of that type, and he frequently used them to illustrate his point. And very definitely, this is one of them here, because he refers to the fact that they were not to look backward, but forward and press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. Press toward the mark. Literally, the Greek there is stay within the lines. This pictures the racetrack, wherein, as you've seen frequently on television, in the Olympics, for example, of the lines marked off very vividly, and of how, of course, the runners had to stay in with, between those lines or be disqualified. And furthermore, that they were not to look backward. Imagine a person running, striving to the extent of his ability to reach the goal, and yet frequently glancing backward, disregarding the importance of keeping his eye on the goal. Well, of course one couldn't succeed there. This points up the fact that we must keep our eye on the goal. And then there's another thing about looking backward. There are two dangers there. Number one, most of us would see disappointments, discouragements, hindrances. We'd be conscious of failure, of inability to attain to the levels that we had sought. But on the other hand, we might swing to the other extreme. We might become so satisfied and inflated with our achievements that we would feel, why should I try so hard? I've done very well so far. So why should I be concerned about doing any more? There are dangers in looking back. Generally speaking, friends, a person who succeeds has to look to the future to avoid the disappointments and the discouragements that are in the past of us all in order that we may achieve our greatest potential. But the important and wonderful thing about it, and I'm hurrying to the end, is this, that the goal that awaits us is not an earthly, temporal garland characteristic of the prizes of that day, though honorable they were, but it's the crown of eternal life. It is the privilege of living in an existence, the benefits and blessings of which are so beyond our ability to apprehend that we can only imagine what it's like. Our human minds are incapable of conceiving what it's like on Golden Shore. But we may be certain that it's beyond our wildest dreams and our fondest imaginations. There are two or three things about this that I want us to consider today, quickly. Number one, a determination, and I would suggest this is a good resolution for the year that's coming. Number one, to resolve to recognize the providential hand of God in our affairs and to be willing to acquiesce in whatever decisions he makes. I think there are a number of reasons why that's an important rule. Number one, that God's hand is in our affairs, surely no one who reads the Bible could question. To disregard this is to ignore one of the blessings that characterizes Christians in this life, and that is that they are not running the race alone. They have the help of God, and that they ought to recognize that and to appreciate it and to acquiesce in it. My observation has been, friends, that many of the things about which we worry and which often concern us disappear ultimately in the events that come. How many times have we all been greatly concerned and worried and disturbed about some matter, a decision we think we're going to have to make in the future, and yet when the time comes, the decision has been made for us by the Lord himself. So often is this the case that many of us allow ourselves to be beset by anxiety and worry about matters that are beyond our control. There's a lesson in connection with Paul's experience that has blessed me greatly through the years. If you don't remember anything else about my lesson today, I would hope that it would prove to be the blessing to you that it has to me. And in order to get it, before we must recite a little history. You remember that when Paul was on one of his missionary tours, he left Antioch in Syria, and he was making his way across Asia Minor till he came parallel to a little province that was called Bithynia. And the text says that he attempted to enter Bithynia, meant to go in there for the purpose of preaching the gospel. But when he started in there, the Holy Spirit said, Paul, don't go. Well, now that was a strange circumstance. So far as we know, the gospel had never been preached in that province. And further, Paul was motivated by a worthy aim. He wanted to carry the gospel to those people and carrying out the Great Commission. But when he started in there, the Spirit said, don't go. I would have wondered about that. If I'd been in Paul's place, I might even have argued about it. I might have said, well, why not? My motivation is good. These are lost people. I want to preach the gospel to them. Why can't I go? But be it said to Paul's credit that he offered no such demur. But he went on to Troas, where he saw the man of Macedonia in a vision, beckoning them onward, from which he gathered that the Lord was calling them to preach the gospel on the continent of Europe. They crossed the Aegean Sea. They landed at Neapolis. They went inland to Philippi, 9 miles, at which place, as you know, he converted Lydia and her household and the jailer and his household, and thus established the cause of Christ for the first time in that part of the world. Now watch, please. As a result of Paul's planning by attempting to go into Bithynia, he would have evangelized a community and perhaps a province about the size of a county. But God's plan involved the preaching of the gospel and the establishment of the church on a continent, the continent of Europe. And as a result of Paul's work there, the gospel spread like a prairie fire across Europe, and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people became obedient to the gospel of Christ. Oftentimes we limit God by our efforts. We see ourselves working in a province when God wants us to work on a continent. We see ourselves converting a handful of people when God has in mind a city or a nation. And it's also significant that when Paul got to Europe, that his first convert was from Asia Minor, the very area where he had attempted to preach earlier. There are lessons in this for us, friends. And that is that we must accept in the changing affairs of life the providential hand of God and not attempt to defeat or to discourage such efforts. In my own long life, I've seen the time when clouds ominous and heavy were on the horizon. But I've also seen beyond those clouds the sun shine brighter than I'd ever seen it before. So it is with the plan of God for us all. Don't defeat it by your lack of faith. And then secondly, let us resolve that in 1985 that we're going to do more for him, and in so doing for ourselves. Let us set a regimen of Bible study, a regular course. Let us promise ourselves that we will indeed set some time apart each day for spiritual meditation. And that when another year has rolled around, that we'll be better informed. Actually, we'll have to if we expect to go to heaven. Has it occurred to you that what God was satisfied with in your life a year ago today, he will not be satisfied with your life today? Because you've had 1 year in which to improve and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. Let us be more determined to be faithful in the services. Let us use our influence to a greater degree upon those around us. But let us never forget that the door of death is not far from any, and very soon for some. Are you here today? Have not obeyed the gospel of Christ? To be a Christian, you must believe, repent of your sins, upon confession of faith in the Lord, be baptized into Christ. Or, if you have so done, but have wondered why not today in penitence return, and claim again his marvelous divine approval. You have it in your power, so to do. The day will come, and soon when the door will close forever. Why not take advantage of it today? The invitation is yours while we stand and sing.